Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval or obtained a testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. And in verse 6, we have this statement again in this chapter on saving faith that we're looking at. That, what time do y'all have? My watch must be 10:25. Well, that's what I have. I'll take about 5 or 10 minutes here. Is that right? 10:25? Okay. Thank you, Glenn. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. When we talk about pleasing God, it puts us in all kinds of thoughts. We cannot conceive, when God, who is holy, looks upon our life, that he could be deeply pleased. And some of us struggle to believe that he could be pleased at all. We see attempts to serve him and falling short. We see desires to obey him and ending up sometimes in sin. And we wonder, how in this world could God look upon me and be pleased? And verse 6 tells us how. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. That there must be faith in order for God to be pleased. And there's such a great blessing here, because it doesn't say without works it is impossible to please him. And it doesn't say without strong faith it is impossible to please him. It says that without faith it is impossible to please him, and then it defines what that faith is. This faith is not the faith of those who have fought great battles for the Lord and won them all. This faith is not talking about the fruits of faith. It's not a repentance that's talking about the fruits of repentance. It's talking about a faith that believes that God is, and he's the rewarder of those who seek him. With that faith, it is possible to please God, because that faith recognizes its own weakness and sin and its inability to fulfill the requirements that would earn the pleasure of a holy God. And so it rests, this faith rests upon a God who is and is the rewarder of those who seek him, who come to him on the basis of trust in another. And God is pleased. Martin Luther, in his discussion of the Ten Commandments, says that the Christian keeps the Ten Commandments perfectly, And he does it by keeping the first commandment. The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. And when we come to the God who is and the rewarder of those who seek him, and we bow to him in trust for his salvation for us and his grace toward us and his promises to bring us safely into his presence, when we come to this God and believe that he is trustworthy to save us, that we have fulfilled the first commandment and all others. It doesn't mean that we earn the righteousness of a perfect life, but it means that we have trusted in another to earn the righteousness of a perfect life for us. And therefore, with such faith, God is well pleased. And so the pleasure of God upon the life of the Christian is not based upon the perfection of his works and his life, but his trust in the grace of God to save him and to reward what he has promised to those who come to him. And it's in believing that God is that gracious and that kind and that magnanimous to us that our hearts are finally subjected to obedience and subdued to his will. And so those who come to God must believe that he is and that he's the rewarder of those that seek him, and everyone that comes to him that way finds that God is pleased with him. And it's believing in the pleasure of God and the grace and kindness of God toward us, beginning with this saving faith, that results in a life of change. And there is no other path to walk except this path. There will be no lasting change unless you believe that God is pleased with you on the basis of faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. It is the only thing that will convince you that God is so kind and so worthy to be obeyed that you will finally submit your stubborn heart to his will. To love as you've been loved, to forgive as you've been forgiven, and to obey a God who is worthy to be praised and obeyed. And so faith must accept that it is impossible to please him by any other way than total dependence on Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, for your acceptance with God, and the promises and rewards that come to all who are with him by faith. And so, this faith, I'm going to read the last paragraph of the confession in closing. We'll come back to it next week. This faith, though it be different in degrees, and may be weak or strong, yet it is in the least degree of it different from the kind or nature of it as is all other saving grace, from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. And therefore, though it may be many times assailed and weakened, yet it gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of full assurance through Christ, who is the author and finisher of our faith. So every day we wake up, every day we walk, and every day we go to bed, we stand in the presence of God who is pleased through our faith in his kindness and his love and his forgiveness and his gospel, which we depend upon to save us. And in believing in that kind of God, in seeing him as he is, we are continually transformed into the person he wants us to be. And it always begins with faith. Let's close in prayer today. We ask, Father, that you would help us to understand that this faith is not yet a perfect faith without times of fear and doubt and confusion. But it is a faith in a perfect God who is able to save. And I ask that you would help us to see that you are so gracious and so kind, so merciful, that to the sinner who comes to you believing that you are, and that you are the rewarder of those who seek you, that you lavish upon them all of the blessings of the covenant of grace, all of the kindness and care and forgiveness and eternal life, the promise of your presence, the promise of your daily care, of your eye toward us, of keeping us on your heart. All of these things come to those who fall down before you and trust in your willingness and power to save us. We thank you for Jesus Christ, whose perfect life and perfect death has purchased the salvation of those who deserve death. And that faith and trust in his atonement for our sins is enough to present us before God, a God who is pleased, and that his resurrection, O Lord, is that promise that all of the things he said were true and can be depended upon. And I ask that you would help each of us to come to the Scriptures and to the gospel of Christ and fall down before him and find in him a God who is so kind that a faith that is put upon a gracious Savior is enough to bring us safely into the eternal kingdom and to gain God's pleasure over our life on earth. And even though we still fall into sin, O Lord, and grieve your spirit, and find ourselves, to be honest at times, distrusting you or fearful of you, yet the faith that returns to Jesus Christ in simple faith and trust in his ability to save is the faith that finds a gracious God and is daily renewed in the blood of Christ to find power and strength against sin that remains. And we ask that you would help us to believe that your salvation is this free and this generous and this kind, so that our hearts would daily be won to love to God and man. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews 11. Again, this is last week we didn't get too far into the confession, but today I'd like us to try to finish chapter 14 on saving faith in the confession. So we'll be moving on a little bit. And we need to understand what our forefathers taught about saving faith. As we have seen, saving faith is a faith that is placed trust and submission to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, depending upon his words and his will, and that this faith is not just a bare belief. It is a faith that involves an element of personal submission to continue to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the debate today. Is faith simply a rather intellectual belief or a response to some statements that Jesus Christ is the only Savior and therefore you are saved through this intellectual faith? Or is it a faith that depends upon Christ to save you and includes in it an element of submission or trust in him that ends up in a seeking of following him as Lord the rest of your life? And we believe the latter. And the difference there is very great, and it's divided the lines of believers or of professing Christians all across the United States and the world. But I want us to read chapter 11 and see what Paul says faith is. Faith is the assurance or substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, or the evidence of things not seen. And here in these two words, assurance or substance or conviction or evidence, what we're seeing here, that faith is not just an admission to some facts. It sees something. There is something substantial in what is believed. It's something that is real. It's not something that is just, well, I have no reason to doubt that Jesus died and rose again, and I do want to go to heaven when I die, so I will say I believe in him, and I'm going to be baptized and join the church and call myself a Christian. What we're talking about, saving faith, is a faith that sees the truth of who Jesus Christ. He is real. This is not just a story. That he is alive, it's not just a story that he's alive. And that you have evidence in your heart or a conviction that this is true. Things that are not seen. The invisible God, the invisible cross, which you cannot see, the invisible empty tomb. This is real. And you're casting yourself upon Jesus Christ and his person and work to save you. And therefore committing your life to follow him as Lord. So now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained a testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And that's what we talked about last week, verse 6, that faith is a coming to God, believing that he is, and that he's the rewarder of those who seek him. In other words, an element of this saving faith is a trust in and dependence upon the Word of God as truth. And I've always enjoyed interviews for church membership and baptism where someone has been able to say, God convinced me that I could depend upon his promises, and I know Christ has saved me. Not because of me, not because of the strength of my faith, but because he is faithful, and I'm depending upon him. And that's what we're talking about here. You must believe that he is, and the rewarder of those who seek him. And having come to him, believing that he's that way, and that he rewards those who seek him, faith believes that you are saved, that you are right with God through the work of Christ. But that faith also, as we saw in James 2 last week, is a faith that works. It's not a faith that says, I believe in Jesus Christ, I'm saved by his blood and righteousness, but does not seek to love him and keep his commandments each day. That is not a saving faith. And that's what this chapter is about. So let me read the chapter, and we're going to especially focus on paragraph 3 this week, but let's read all three paragraphs. Peter has some copies of this chapter if you don't have one with you this morning. If you don't, just lift your hand and he'll get one to you. So chapter 14 of Saving Faith. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed of God, it is increased and strengthened. And so we saw in the first paragraph that faith is a gift of God. It is a work of the Spirit of God in the heart of man. It comes coordinately with the ministry of the Word, that is truth. You must believe that God is, and you must believe his Word, that he's the rewarder of those who seek him. And that is how faith ordinarily comes, when the Spirit of Christ regenerates the heart and implants saving faith. And that faith may be increased in the way it works out in your life, or decreased. It may be increased and strengthened through the means of prayer, the Lord's Supper and baptism, and the other means like the Word of God, the preaching of the Word of God, the fellowship and example and exhortation of other Christians, or it may be diminished through neglect of these means. And God has so designed faith to grow and strengthen in this manner. This is not works. He doesn't strengthen your faith because you read your Bible or because you pray or because you're faithful to God's worship and to hearing the Word of God, to hear the whole counsel of God, or because you commit yourself to a body of Christians to pray for, to encourage, and to exhort each other. He doesn't strengthen it as a reward for doing those things. He strengthens your faith through doing those things. That those are the means that cause us to grow in grace, the knowledge of Christ, and the exercise of our faith. The Word of God taught and explained, prayer, the example and fellowship with other Christians who we see are strong in the faith, or who encourage us in the faith, or who examples for us to follow. But if we neglect those means and absence ourselves from each other, or neglect to pray, or neglect to read our Bible, our faith will not be strengthened, it will be diminished. And he talks about this also in this chapter. Paragraph 2, by this faith a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God himself, and also apprehendeth an excellency therein above all other writings and all things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God in his attributes, the excellency of Christ in his nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in his workings and operations, and so is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed. So you see, there is a believing here and a casting of the soul upon the truth thus believed. And that's what saving faith is. It is a casting your trust and your life upon the truthfulness of God's Word. That what God says is true, even if my eyes deceive me. Even if my feelings are contradictory. So that God's Word becomes the stability of our life. I believe what the Scripture says, no matter what I think or feel. And that is not blind, ignorant faith. That is a faith that rests upon Jesus Christ's death as the atonement for our sins, and his sure and true resurrection, and that anything he says is right, no matter what I feel or think. And every day the Christian lives like that. It sees perhaps circumstances that are falling apart, difficulty, sickness, death, experiences of suffering or persecution. And instead of looking at these things and concluding, since these things are bad, God is evil, it looks at these things and believes what the Word of God says, that God is good. And that he is not responsible for the sin of man that comes our way, or the infection of death in this world. He's not the cause of death. The sin of man is the cause of death and decay and destruction in this world. And that the Bible is true, that God is still good and kind and patient, in that he permits sin to exist, that he may save sinners out of their sin, instead of just destroying us all like he could. And that he is causing all things to work together for good to those that believe. And faith looks at the Scriptures and believes these things and is comforted. And the feelings of worry or anger or bitterness or discouragement are swallowed up in the trustworthiness of God's Word and promises. And faith lives like that each day, growing in grace and the knowledge of Christ. And so we believe what God's Word says on the authority of God Himself. And we believe the promises and we believe the attributes of God. And every single day we apply this to our life so that we strengthen our faith, or our faith is strengthened. And it also, faith also acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands. So faith says, no matter how I feel or how hard it is, if God has commanded this, I'm going to trust Him and do it. Out of love for Him and trust from Him, but I'm not going to do it when it's convenient. I'm not going to do it when I finally feel like doing it. It's true, and God is alive, and He's given me this commandment today. So I'm going to do it this way. Because He is good and wise, and I can trust Him. Yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ. Accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. So faith always runs to Christ, and runs to Christ first. Our relationship to God as a Father is based upon what Christ has done for us as God the Son. And our faith begins with Him and brings us before this God who is our Father, who can be trusted and watches over our life. So saving faith is continually setting Christ before you and living in the light of His love and grace toward you and in honor to Him. Now, paragraph 3 is the one we want to look at this morning. This faith, though it be different in degrees and may be weak or strong, yet it is in the least degree of it different in the kind or nature of it, as is all other saving grace, from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. And therefore, though it may be many times assailed and weakened, yet it gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. And a couple of weeks ago, we talked about common grace and saving grace. And what this chapter is trying to explain is that saving faith saves even though it may be weak or strong. And that even if it is weak, it is still different in kind, I think the word is used here, kind or nature, from the temporary faith of temporary believers, which we see in common grace. And so I want to talk about this just a minute. Let's look up a couple of the references here. First of all, Hebrews 5, verse 13 and 14. There are degrees of faith. And in Hebrews chapter 5, let's begin reading at verse 11. Paul says, concerning Him, that is Christ, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And so our forefathers looked at these verses and they said this is a distinction between weak and strong faith. And the question is, are these Are these Christians to whom Paul is writing true Christians if they've become dull of hearing, if they are needing milk, the very elementary principles of Christ again, instead of teaching them the deeper things of God for the mature? Are these Christians or not? And we see in the Scripture that there are many that profess the name of Christ that are not true Christians. Judas Iscariot, Ananias and Sapphira, Simon the magician, Demas, the companion of Paul. And we find that in the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ says that many will come to him on that day and say, "Lord, Lord, did we not preach in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and perform many miracles in your name?" And he will say to them, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness," that is, you who continue to live in the breaking of God's law, "I never knew you." And yet they call him Lord. In another place he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" There is such a thing as temporary believers and false believers. But what our forefathers are looking at in Hebrews 5 is the possibility of true believers being weak in faith or weakened in their faith. And these have become dull of hearing. They need milk and not solid food. By the time that they have been Christians by now, if they had been making good use of the means of growth and grace, they should be teachers of the word to others. They should be able to teach younger Christians the things of God, or to be able to explain the gospel well and clearly to those around, to their family or their co-workers and so forth. But they've become dull of hearing. And now they need the milk again to remind them of what they need to grow on, and then to move toward maturity by practicing what they've heard. And that's how maturity is in a Christian. You hear some of the word of God, and you put it in practice in your life. And you grow in your faith by putting into practice the promises and the commands of God that he's given. And then you learn more, and then you grow more and put more into practice, and you grow into maturity through hearing and believing and obeying. But these had backed off. They'd become dull of hearing. How do we know they were Christians? Well, in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, he warns them and tells them that there is such a person who, in verse 4, hath once been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and powers of the age to come. In verse 6, then have fallen away, that it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. That there is the person who hears the gospel over and over, and who appears to have in their life a commitment to the gospel, but they do not persevere in the faith and fall away. And some of these people, ultimately, it is impossible to renew them to repentance because they have gone so far into the gospel and then have so far rejected the gospel. And we do not know individually who those people may be. We're called to preach the gospel to everyone and anyone who has once professed the name of Christ. But it is a warning here that there comes a point where God will not renew them to repentance. And are these dull of hearing believers who need milk and not meat, have these fallen away? Are these ones that are impossible to be renewed to repentance? And he answers that question and says no in verse 9. But beloved, we're convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you've shown toward his name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So he believed that they were Christians. He was convinced of that by looking at their past life and their present life, that he's convinced of better things concerning them, things that accompany salvation, though he's speaking in this way because those who've become dull of hearing and who have become weak in faith need to realize that there is such a person here and need to be warned about it. And so he is saying, God is not unjust to forget about how you have known his name and the love you've shown toward his name and that you have ministered and are still ministering to the saints, but something's wrong here. Your faith is not increasing. You're going backwards here and you can't keep doing that. You've grown dull of hearing, and as a result, you have not grown in grace and grown more mature as Christians. And now you need to be reminded of the milk of the Word, who Christ is, what his death means, his resurrection from the dead, and the simplicity of a faith that commits itself to follow him daily, to live a life in the family and at work and everywhere else for his glory, not for self and not for self-will, not what you want, but what he wants, to sincerely set God's word before you and say, with God's help, I am committing myself to live this way. And he said, you need to hear that again and then put into practice what you know because Christ is risen. So he's convinced that they are still Christians, but they have been weakened. Their faith has been weakened. And they need to return to the first things, the Word of God, the gospel of Christ, the milk of the Word, and continue to grow from it and strengthen their faith again and put it into practice daily through faith and patience, inheriting the promises of eternal life and the kingdom above. So there are degrees of faith our forefathers believed. And he says in this paragraph, even though it's weakened, it gets the victory. That is, it perseveres. Now, we talked about this common grace of temporary believers, and I sort of put some words up here trying to shooting from the hip, but I'm going to let them stand there right now. In common grace, where God puts his hand upon this world and keeps us from being as sinful as we can be, that is, people who do not know God or who worship a false God, God still intervenes in this world in ways that we cannot imagine, stopping sin, stopping us from being what is really in our hearts. And all over the newspaper last week, we saw what can be in the heart of man. Total depravity. God looks upon man's heart and sees that every thought and intention of man's heart is only evil continually. Well, we look at this world and say, we don't see it fulfilled exactly that way. We see some good here and we see some unbelievers who are nice or do good jobs or are good doctors or nurses or whatever. So what is happening here? We saw that none seek God, even though God keeps them from sinning as far as they can, or else we would all be murdered in our sleep, and most of us by our spouse. God's common grace intervenes, constrains, keeps our hearts from being as evil as we can be. So while we groan and complain at all the evil we see in this world and say, this is a terrible world to live in, what we're actually seeing is God's kindness and his power. Because once you understand the nature of your own heart and you multiply that by about 6 billion and what this world could be like were there no restraining influence of God, then you start to understand how kind God is. God prevents man from being as sinful as he can be. That's common grace. Saving grace is God enabling man to become as righteous as he should be. where God has intervened in the human heart and stopped it on its roller coaster towards sin and evil. And by the power of love, in the face of Jesus Christ, has captured the human heart with mercy, forgiveness, and kindness. And having been so affected by that saving grace, implanting saving faith in the human heart, He turns us from our headlong bent toward destruction and evil, and by the grace of God, turns us around back on the path of becoming what God intended us to be, creatures that are like Him in their nature, good and kind and merciful and just. And by the means that He has appointed, strengthens that faith that we may grow in grace, the knowledge of Christ, and increase in faith and godliness. But in the midst of that turning us around, this great mystery of God's sovereignty and human responsibility is still there. We look at someone who has not turned to Christ and we say they are 100% responsible to repent and believe. And they are. They're commanded to repent and believe. And their sinful nature, they are responsible for. Their sinful acts, they're responsible for. But only God can change their heart. Yet they're still responsible to come to Him and to believe in Him because they are under the responsibility of Adam and Eve for their sin and their own acts. When we become Christians, God does not make us robots because we are creatures made in His image. And a lot of us are frustrated and saying, why doesn't God just do it for me perfectly so that I won't have to work and fight and pray and read and use the means that He's given to strengthen my faith? I don't understand. If He's God, why didn't He do it that way? The answer to that question is because He is God and chosen not to do it that way, and He knows more about it than you and me put together. And He is calling everyone who professes that Jesus Christ has laid down His life for their soul to put every ounce of effort and love towards seeking this God and following Him. Seeking His means, the Word of God and prayer and the church. The church is right up there with it. And the fellowship of other Christians. To grow in grace. To exercise your 100% responsibility to use the means that God's given, that your faith might increase and your life might increase in usefulness to the one who has dedicated His life to you upon the cross. Now we dedicate our life to Him. And so this saving grace enables a man to become as righteous as he should be, but through the cooperation of the human heart in willing submission to the love of God in Jesus Christ. And as we seek Christ and as we live in Him each day, our hearts turn to His means to increase in faith and practice, and we grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. There is no other way. There is no other shortcut. And that's what we've been talking about in the doctrine of sanctification for weeks. This is God's appointed way. Who are we to question the wisdom of God? Who will counsel me, He says? Have you held the world in your hands? We must trust this God who has sent His Son to die. His goodness is revealed in the cross of Jesus Christ. His trustworthiness is revealed in the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." You know what God is like. And He can be trusted. So we must give our attention to His way of Christian growth and strengthening. And that's through the means that He's appointed. And our faith can grow in its strength or be weakened. Now, He talks about, or the confession talks about weak and strong. yet it is different from those temporary believers and may be assailed and weakened, yet it gets the victory. How do you know if you have saving faith? J.C. Ryle and the Reformers say that a faith that is weak with a strong Christ has as much salvation as the faith that is strong in a strong Christ. And I believe that. Because God does not require that we have a strong faith to be saved. He requires that we have a faith that is dependent on Christ. Okay? But on the other hand, our faith grows and our assurance in Christ grows as our faith grows. But how does this work? Well, I want to read to you some quotes this morning from J.C. Ryle. I believe his book on holiness, bless you, Peter. I believe his book on holiness is, to me, it's one of the greatest books in my library to help explain pursuing holiness and godliness, living by faith in Jesus Christ each day. And he says, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ a man must have beyond all question if he is to be saved. I know no other way of access to the Father. I see no intimation of mercy excepting through Christ. A man must feel his sins and lost estate, must come to Christ for pardon and salvation, must rest his hope on him and on him alone. But if he only has faith to do this, however weak and feeble that faith may be, I will engage from scriptural warrants he shall not miss heaven. Never, never let us curtail the freeness of the glorious gospel or clip its fair proportions. Never let us make the gate more straight and the way more narrow than pride and the love of sin have made it already. The Lord Jesus Christ is very pitiful and of tender mercy. He does not regard the quantity of faith, but the quality. He does not measure its degree, but its truth. He will not break any bruised reed, nor quench any smoking flax. He will never let it be said that any perished at the foot of the cross. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Yes, though a man's faith be no bigger than a grain of mustard seed, if it only brings him to Christ and enables him to touch the hem of his garment, he shall be saved. What is written, and shall never fail. Whosoever believeth on him, not whosoever has a strong and mighty faith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And all this time, be it remembered, the poor believing soul may have no full assurance of his pardon and acceptance with God. He may be troubled with fear upon fear and doubt upon doubt. He may have many an inward question and many an anxiety, many a struggle and many a misgiving, clouds and darkness, storm and tempest to the very end. I will engage, I repeat, that bare simple faith in Christ shall save a man, though he may never attain to full assurance. But I will not engage it, shall bring him to heaven with strong and abounding consolations. A weak faith will not bring us to heaven with strong and abounding consolations and comfort. I will engage it shall hand him safe in harbor, but I will not engage he shall enter that harbor in full sail, confident and rejoicing. I shall not be surprised if he reaches his desired haven, weather-beaten and tempest-tossed, scarcely realizing his own safety till he opens his eyes in glory. I believe it is of great importance to keep in view this distinction between faith and assurance. It explains things which an inquirer in religion sometimes finds it hard to understand. Faith, let us remember, is the root, and assurance is the flower. Doubtless, you can never have the flower without the root, but it is no less certain that you may have the root and not the flower. Faith is that poor trembling woman who came behind Jesus in the press and touched the hem of his garment. Assurance is Stephen standing calmly in the midst of his murderers and saying, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Faith is the penitent thief saying, Lord, remember me. Assurance is Job sitting in the dust covered with sores saying, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Faith is Peter's drowning cry as he began to sink. Lord, save me, I perish. Assurance is that same Peter declaring before the council in after times, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Faith is the anxious, trembling voice, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Assurance is the confident challenge. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is he that condemneth? Faith is Saul praying in the house of Judas at Damascus, sorrowful, blind, and alone. Assurance is Paul, the aged prisoner, looking calmly into the grave and saying, I know whom I have believed. There is a crown laid up for me. Faith is life. How great the blessing. Who can describe or realize the gulf between life and death? A living dog is better than a dead lion. And yet life may be weak, sickly, unhealthy, painful, trying, anxious, weary, burdensome, joyless, smileless at the very end. Assurance is more than life. It is health, strength, power, vigor, activity, energy, manliness, beauty. It is not a question of saved or not saved that lies before us, but of privilege or no privilege. It is not a question of peace or no peace, but of great peace or little peace. It is not a question between the wanderers of this world and the school of Christ. It is a question that belongs only to the school. It is between the first form and the last. He that hath faith does well. Happy should I be if I thought all readers of this paper had it. Blessed, thrice blessed are they that believe. They are safe, they are washed, they are justified. They are beyond the power of hell. Satan with his all his malice shall never pluck them out of Christ's hand. But he that has assurance does far better, sees more, feels more, knows more, enjoys more, has more days like those spoken of in Deuteronomy, even as the days of heaven upon earth. There is such a thing as weak and strong faith. Both say the weak faith runs into times where it may question the validity of it and the truthfulness of it. But it always returns to Christ and gains the victory. Strong faith grows through the means God has appointed. The Word of God and prayer and the Church of Christ. And living by faith each day exercises its dependence upon Christ and finds more and more strength from Him and grows up in full assurance that enables maturity and usefulness to increase and grow. We're not dealing here with the difference between a carnal Christian and a spiritual Christian, or a false believer and a true believer. We're talking about those whose hope is in Christ alone, who must understand they must grow in grace and increase in faith. Now, are there any questions this morning? I've read a lot from Ryle there, but that passage has always been an encouraging passage to me. Maurice?
When you talk of common grace, and you say that God prevents man from being a sinful community, in his dealings with man, though that also applies to lost men, can we say that that is by the Spirit that he does that?
Yes. God's work in this world is through his Spirit.
Mm-hmm. The reason I'm asking that, explain
the
common grace.
Well, Right. That's simply not true biblically. I mean, you can ask some questions of the Scripture. Was Saul saved? Was he?
You're asking uh-huh. Saul.
Do you think he was saved?
King Saul.
I don't think he was saved. Was Solomon saved? I don't think we know that Solomon was saved. Read the end of his life. It doesn't look like the Proverbs. It may very well be. But there's a real question among those that are looking at the end of Saul's life and his behavior and wondering, is this man converted? But my point is that the Spirit of God is said to have been upon both of these men. And we see the Spirit of God going forth in all the world. The Spirit of God was brooding upon the face of the waters. He was involved in creation, the upholding of the world. The Spirit of God is the means by which God works in this world and in the hearts of all men. The economy of the Trinity is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, three in one. And God the Father, if you will, tends to be the one who is the head of the Trinity by way of planning His will in this universe as we know it. The Son is the one who enters into this world to accomplish the creation of the world and the redemption of sinners. But the Spirit of God is at work in coordination and sent out by the Father and the Son to bring about those very works which the Father plans and the Son accomplishes. And that distinction there is a distinction that's not borne out by Scripture, I don't believe. And you can look again at the times where the Spirit of God came upon Saul and look at the end of his life. And just the work of the Spirit in the world to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment in John 16 is not necessarily salvation. And I don't think anybody that interprets that text interprets that as indicating this is necessarily the regenerating new birth work of the Holy Spirit. That God's Spirit is in the world convicting of sin. That's why men have a conscience of sin. Speaking of righteousness, because Christ has gone out of the world now, and that there is a judgment coming. Unbelievers have a sense of right and wrong and of judgment coming and of even conviction of sin, feeling guilty. Where does that come from? Well, John 16 says that's what the Spirit does. So I don't accept that that distinction there.
According to the things you've been saying this morning, would you say that it's the matter of a weak faith as opposed to what you're talking about is so-called carnal Christian theory or someone who in fact is not truly converted? Mm-hmm. Is the main difference between, and this is kind of a hard question, but is the main difference between the person who has weak faith and the false convert really lying in the issue of assurance as opposed to the character of obedience in their life? Meaning this, a person with a weak faith, he comes to church, he hears the same message as a person with strong faith. A person with strong faith is encouraged and presses on with the grace that God's given him. And there's a clear character of God working in his life. On the other hand, the person with weak faith is there. He looks to Christ. He reads the Scriptures. He prays. But he finds no comfort, ultimately, in those things. He lacks assurance of things spoken of. As opposed to those who say they're believers but continue in a life of assurance?
Well, you know, that's the debate, isn't it? I think I'll answer it this way. Saving faith has a level of assurance built into it. But that assurance is based upon the faithfulness and assurance, the sureness about God and Christ, not about oneself. Saving faith depends upon the truthfulness and faithfulness of God through His Word and promises to cast itself on for life and eternal life. But it may be very unsure about itself, I mean, about oneself. Sure about Christ, not sure about oneself. And that's the smoking flax He will not quench, the bruised reed He will not break. The mercy of Christ is incredible, but that person who has a saving faith that appears to be rather weak does grow.
In other words, he wouldn't use the issue of a weak faith to continue in sin.
Yeah, I'm just glad I'm going to get there. I'm not going to worry about all this Christian living stuff and becoming knowledgeable of God's Word and praying and, you know, I don't have to worry about missing church, though it's an appointment to God on the Lord's day that He's given. I've been enough. I'm okay. You know, we're talking about a love for Jesus Christ that trusts His promises of eternal life and trusts that if He says you need the Word of God and prayer and my church and my people to grow in grace, this person is going to be seeking those things. And at the same time, we're not going to get into measuring amounts of faith that people have, so you can be sure you're a Christian and you can't. Saving faith saves and works. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those who are saved by grace through faith want to grow. And they seek to use the means of grace. But they don't just say, well, I'm a carnal Christian, but I'm safe. You know, I'm going to make it, but I'm just going to live my own life. I'm not going to study to learn how to be a more godly husband, a more godly wife, a more godly parent. I'm not going to try to learn how to witness of Christ to my children or my family or my parents who don't know the Lord. You know, I'm just thankful I'm going to heaven. Saving faith is a faith that has been conquered, a heart that's been conquered by Jesus Christ and has fallen in love with Him and sincerely wants to live a life that's honorable to Him and seeks to do it. Your faith may be weak. You may stumble and fall. You may not use the means like you ought to. But that's what they're trying to say here in this chapter. Though it may be many times assailed and weakened, yet it gets the victory. You know, I think about my brother Tom Askell. He is just, I grieve for him. He is having a ton of work for the Founders Conference. He has a couple of situations in the church he has to be confronted with. He had one this past week, and the next day this couple comes in and says, we're going to sue you to death. You know, and he's got to stand up and preach today. And bring the gospel to people. And then have a congregational meeting of how the church is going to be sued. Under great temptation and trial, faith may be weakened. And we're going to see that on the doctrine of assurance when we finally get to it over in chapter 18. Neglect of means, strong temptations. One thing that just is like a freight train. Ba-boom, 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 ba-boom. And you just got your nose above the water breathing air. But saving faith gets its nose above the water and breathes air and seeks Christ and may not know which way to turn and be confused. But it knows one thing. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He was crucified really upon the cross. And he was raised from the dead. And he has received me to himself because he said so. And he is trustworthy, even if I'm confused. And I'm coming to him, and I'm trusting him to help me through this. John? Well, that's the first beginning of assurance based on his word of promise and dependence upon what Christ has done on the cross. But that, for assurance to grow that we are his, that faith must grow in its exercise every day till there is some evidence of fruit of repentance and faith that says, yes, I am not what I used to be, thank the Lord, and I'm still not what I ought to be either. So I'm going to seek his means to become what I should be. We've got to stop now, but I want to encourage you to read this chapter. You must not use the mercy and kindness of God toward a weak faith in taking hold of a true Christ as an excuse to sin or to become slothful in the means of grace, like prayer and the Word of God, and commitment to worship Jesus Christ with his people, to fellowship with his people, and to serve his people, the ministry that God has given to every single one of us in this room. We cannot neglect those means and those things and grow in grace. And so he calls us each day to awaken in the morning and remember that Jesus Christ has been crucified for our life and for our sins, and to bring us to God. And he's been raised from the dead and he's alive. And this day is a day that with God's help in prayer and scripture and taking the opportunities he's given me, I'm going to carve out a day of honor to the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And faith begins with Christ and during the day pursues Christ and at the end of the day returns to Christ for rest and mercy for the next day. And we are those that still stumble and fall into sin through strong temptation or through neglect. But we don't like it, and we return to the Savior who first died for us and seek fresh cleansing and seek His mercy and seek His strength to repair and to go on. And we live in this cycle of repentance and faith daily in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us, and we grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. And our faith is strengthened. And as our faith is strengthened, our assurance is strengthened. Not only that he is faithful, but he has actually begun a good work in me and will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. I have every reason to press on, to honor him, to be faithful to him. He has done so much for me. Let us pray.